Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue on in the study of the book of Acts. It's really a template for the modern church, and it's really praying that God would just really put us on track as a church, that we don't want to compromise. I'm not looking forward to being persecuted as they were. We're going to look at the first Christian martyr. But just the power and the fruit that the first century church bore is just incredible, and it's worthy to be modeled. And when I read this, I just say, Lord, do that in our lives. Let us be that effective. When we preach the gospel, give us the boldness, fill us with the Holy Spirit. When we tell somebody about Jesus Christ, let it have an effect on their life. And sometimes they might get a little bit hostile, as we'll see tonight. And other times their hearts are open. God has prepared them. You see, it's not your job to convert. It's simply your job to preach the gospel, to sow the seeds of the gospel, and God will bring the harvest. But what we're finding here is they've raised up some individuals to give false accusations against Stephen. Actually, two accusations. They say he's speaking against the holy place, the temple area, that temple compound, and also he's speaking against the law of Moses. That's their accusation. And they did pretty much what they did with Jesus. They conjured up some false witnesses to say this. They took everything out of context because that wasn't true. You find that those that are making the accusation and those that he's standing before, those are the ones that are really guilty, and we'll see that. But this is quite a long sermon. It's some 52 verses when it begins in verse 52, and it runs all the way through verse 53, 52 verses. You think, well, wow, that's pretty long. You know, I read that, and it's just pretty much telling about Jewish history, and didn't the Sanhedrin know all about that? They is a little bit redundant, what he's saying? Well, yeah, some of the critics will say that. Some of the critics say, well, Stephen, this isn't much of a sermon. He's just kind of rambling on. It's kind of dull. It's kind of, well, kind of incoherent. In fact, one critic, George Bernard Shaw, said, a quite intolerable young speaker, a tactless and conceited bore. Really? Well, another critic, he was writing of the irrelevance of most of the speech. Well, I guess it would be that to an unconverted mind, one whom the Holy Spirit is not really revealing why Stephen is taking this route in rehearsing Jewish history, because these accusations are very serious. They're really blasphemous to speak against the temple and to speak against the law. Those are blasphemous charges. And so what Stephen does is he takes them through Hebrew history, and he's going to teach them a lesson that they don't even have the insight of. You see, the spiritual man understands spiritual things. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. When I was a non-Christian, I would try to read the Bible, and I go, what does this mean? It just made no sense to me. And so when you have a person that is not converted, they don't have the Spirit of God revealing these things, it seems kind of boring. It seems kind of hodgepodge. It doesn't really seem like it makes sense. It just is like it's reading a history book. Okay, this happened to the Jews, and then that happened, and then they had Moses, then they had David. Okay, so what? You know, and there's no real spiritual insight, but Stephen is going to give them spiritual insight, and he's going to show them that he's not guilty of the charges. And he's going to basically point the finger at them and saying, you are the ones that are guilty. Now, it starts out, now he's before the Sanhedrin, the high priest there in verse 1, and it said, and the high priest said, are these things so? Are these charges true? Now, when you're speaking against the temple, let me just pause here because we're going to take these in sections. There's four different sections, four different periods that Stephen's going to talk about. But you need to understand, to the Jews, the temple was very important. I mean, not just important, but you see, they identified the temple with God. They said, if the temple is existing, The temple is standing. That verifies that God is in our midst, that God has favor with us and God is protecting us. The temple basically is God. It means that God is here. I mean, they didn't actually say the temple was God, but they actually used the temple as an idol. It was really an idol to them. And they thought, as long as the temple's standing, we are protected, we're favored, God is in our midst. Now, if the temple was ceased to exist, if it was destroyed, if it was no more, the demise of the temple meant that God abandoned Israel. So everything revolved around the temple. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, they thought he was talking about the temple, that standing temple. And that's why they were so enraged. He was talking about his body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise this up after 3 days. And so the temple and God were basically one and the same to them. So what Stephen's going to do is he's going to take them through 4 periods of Jewish history with his apologia, his apologetic, or his defense. When we use the words apologetic or an apology, it's not I'm sorry. It's making a defense for why you believe what you believe. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take them through the reasoning of why he's right and why Jesus Christ is right and why they are wrong. They don't understand it at this point, but that's what he's going to do. He's first going to talk about Abraham and talk about the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find that from verse 2 to verse 8. Then he's going to talk about Joseph. How Joseph, remember, he found himself in Egypt and the exile. They were in Egypt from verses 9 to 19. And then he's going to talk about Moses. Moses takes them out of the exile, out of Egypt and the Exodus, and then into the wilderness wandering from verses 20 to 44. And then he's going to talk about David and Solomon and the monarchy, where the kings were there, and how the temple came about from verses 45 to 50. And then we find, as he, I don't even think he concludes his message, then they just go berserk. Now, what he is going to establish, because they're so into God being right here, don't mess with the temple. In fact, if a Gentile comes back, comes past the court of the Gentile, they had a wall. You know, it was a screen wall that said, no Gentile pass this upon the penalty of death, because this is God's land. This is God's place. And what Stephen is going to show, that God is no respecter of places. God doesn't just dwell there on Mount Zion, not just there in the temple. God doesn't limit himself. God's always on the move. And so that's what we're going to see. Verse 2, he goes on. This first apologetic or first defense with Abraham and the patriarchs, he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and from your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God moved him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised and he said that he would give to him a possession, it as a possession, and to his seed or his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring or his seed would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself shall judge. And God, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And finally, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So there he goes through the patriarchs. Next, he'll get into Joseph, one of the children of Jacob. But notice he's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about God speaking to Abraham. And notice where God spoke to Abraham? In that pagan land of Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, in Mesopotamia. And notice amongst the idols there in his father's household, God's not confined to Jerusalem. God went to Mesopotamia and spoke to Abraham there in a pagan country among pagan idols. God did that. Now, notice he talks about the God of glory here in verse 2. The God of glory appeared in this pagan land. Now, that's good, because then he calls Abraham out of that land. In other words, Abraham was on the move. Abraham wasn't confined to one spot. He was on the move, just as God is on the move. Abraham was a pilgrim, on the move, not confined. I think it says something to us in our personal life, in our spiritual life. We need to be on the move. We dare not just sit and stagnate in one spot. We need to get out and do things for the Lord, evangelize and do works for the Lord, serve the Lord, get out there and begin to touch the world for Christ. Maybe you've heard it before. If we don't evangelize, we're going to fossilize. You know, we sit there and we just hear and we take in, we become pew potatoes, and we just kind of sit there and stagnate. But you see, God's on the move. He's moving, and don't settle in one spot. Don't stop growing. And that's one reason why we read this in the bookstore. Here's an opportunity for your resource library. Get into the Word of God. Find out what the pagans are saying. Find out what the atheists and the intellects are saying against the Word of God. Don't just kind of sit there and, you know, just not do anything. You see, and so a lot of this is like to motivate us to get into this stuff and read this stuff and find out what God is saying and what the world is saying and compare the two and sharpen the sword of the Spirit in your life. You see, but move forward, always move forward. Move forward in doing a work for the Lord. I think it's very important to serve the Lord in some capacity. You know, one of the things that I kind of miss with not being downtown is we used to go out and go out in the streets of Hotel Street and down on the streets there in Fort Street Mall. And after the services, I said, guys, we don't want to just kind of sit here in the office, you know, and after the service, and we're kind of like the guys, the go-to guys. We'll pray for you, and we'll counsel you, we'll open the Bible and teach you. But for a time, we had each one of the pastors take a team of people and then lead them out on the streets after our Sunday night service and preach the gospel. I think it was one of the most rewarding things that the pastors did, and I even took a team out. Remember, my little grandson went with us, and I think my grandson was 12. And here he is. No, I wasn't with my grandson at that time. He went out with somebody else, but they brought me a report back. My grandson, he was out there in Chinatown, and if they don't want to talk to you, they pretend like they don't speak English, but they do. A lot of them do. And so my grandson is just challenging, and he had just made an altar call, you know, a couple days before, and he's challenging, you know, these people about coming to the Lord, and what if you died tonight? Where would you go? You know, and he's challenging them, and he led a person to the Lord, just a little 12-year-old. But you see, we need to be challenged like that, not just once in a while, but constantly, because God's on the move, and that's really what the message to them, just as Abraham was on the move. He was a pilgrim. God's on the move. Now, long before there was a holy place, here God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He goes on now. Now he's going to deal with Joseph in verse 9 to 16. He says, and Joseph and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all the afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And now a famine came over the land of Egypt, of Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our father could not could find our fathers could find no food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Joseph. Now, just like Jesus came the first time. They rejected him. They rejected Joseph. Then the second time that the patriarchs came to Joseph, they accepted, they received him. Now, it's the same way with the Jews. They will not receive, they didn't receive him the first time. When he comes again, remember in Zechariah, where did you get the nail prints in your hands? He said, I got him in the house of my friends. You see, Christ is going to reveal himself. The second coming, all Israel will be saved. We'll find that there will be a great revival that will take place. But here, it's similar here. And not only that, when Joseph went into Egypt, Joseph got married. He had a Gentile bride. Just as Jesus rejected by his own, he went out and he's received a Gentile bride. So you see a lot of the crossover, and not that Stephen is making that connection there. He's allowing the people to make that connection. But the second visit, he made himself known. And Joseph, verse 14, sent word and visited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, it's interesting, but six times in seven verses, Stephen uses the term Egypt, 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 six times. I'm sure it really bugged those Sanhedrin that he was talking to. But he wanted them to get the point. Get the point. God was working in Egypt with Joseph and also with the patriarchs. With the patriarchs, they rejected Joseph, but then they came and God was working. God provided for them. Rejected Joseph the first time, accepted him the second time. In fact, they couldn't understand that Joseph would even forgive them. And they were freaked out when their father Jacob died, but Joseph said, no, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is the one that has brought me down here. So Joseph, no bitterness. Just like Jesus, no bitterness. Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even though they put him on the cross. You see, and Joseph, faithful. Faithful all along, faithful in Potiphar's household, even though he was seduced by Potiphar's wife and then put in jail, faithful in jail, and then finally got out of jail, and now he's second in command in Egypt. You see, Joseph's faithful as a servant, now faithful as a ruler, just as Jesus. Jesus was the true and faithful witness of God in servanthood and also when he reigns. Now we find he's going to talk about Moses. And he spends quite a time with Moses because they felt and they were saying that he's defiling or blaspheming Moses and the law. So he's going to point out the fact that, hey, wait a minute. No, I honor Moses. And it's our fathers that didn't honor Moses, and you're the ones that are not honoring Moses. And so he goes in verse 17, he says, and at that time of the promise, the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Now remember, to Abraham, it was said that there will be 400 years of persecution. Actually, down there for 430 years. We find that Stephen's kind of rounding it off, or at least the first 30 years, it was pretty much a honeymoon. You know, they were doing well. They were favored by the Egyptians, but no, now there's a new Pharaoh in town, and now they're not, so they're being persecuted. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and word and deeds. Actually, the sermon this morning, the time of promise, how God has his promise in his hands and it happens according to his promise, we dealt with that this morning. How things got worse before they got better for Israel, for Moses, for Jonah, and that can happen in our life. Things get worse before they get better, but God, his promises will always prevail. You might want to get the tape on that. I think it does speak to those issues. And so here is Moses. He's got a call on his life, although he's educated and powerful in word and deed. And when he was approaching the age of 40, verse 23, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And his remark, and at that remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. There he became the father of two sons. Now, we know as you go to Genesis that Pharaoh found out and they were going to kill Moses, so he fled. And so he's just telling the story in a way where they understood all this, but he's hitting the high points. And so notice, Moses rejected the first time. And so Moses flees to the land of Midian. Again, here, Moses, an outcast by his people. Now, 40 years passed, and an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Now, remember Moses there 40 years. We mentioned this morning that for the first 40 years, Moses became a somebody in Egypt, second in command of Pharaoh. Then God brought him to the wilderness. For 40 years, he became a nobody. And we're going to find when he reached age 80, God took a nobody and made a somebody out of him for God's own purposes. But also, another interesting thing, rejected the first time, he went off and he too married a Gentile bride, just as Jesus went out and found a Gentile bride, and that's us. Again, the crossover here. And when Moses saw it, this burning bush, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice from the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground." Hey, wait a minute. He's not in Jerusalem. He's on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, that's a place of the law. That's a place where it's not the blessing of the Lord, it's the law of the Lord. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You see, wherever God is holy ground. It's interesting that the Jews use this scripture when they go in to do their service in the tabernacle or the temple, they will take their shoes off. So they use this scripture. The Muslims do the same thing. When we've gone into the Mosque of Omar there on the Temple Mount, and you take your shoes off. It's a custom here in Hawaii. It's a sign of respect. But you see, it came from this verse out of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 5. But notice, holy ground, and they weren't even in Jerusalem. So again, he's making a point. Where God is, that's holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler or a judge, is the one whom God sent to both be a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This was the angel of the Lord in that thorn bush, or it was the Lord himself. It was a theophanies, or an appearance of God in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, often spoken of as God himself. And that's what he's saying. In fact, even the Lord was leading them when they went through the wilderness. Remember when Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. So it was really the Lord leading them. And he's making that point that the very one that our fathers rejected, God chose. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they rejected him the first time, but they accepted him the second time. Are they getting the point? Are they getting the point that you've rejected Jesus? I don't think they'll get it, but he's really making that case. This is a powerful message directed to them. This is a sharpshooter message directed to them. This is no shotgun message. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, you shall raise up for me, or God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. It's pointing toward the Messiah. They were looking for one like Moses. Jesus came, but he wasn't what they thought he should be. He wasn't delivering them from their Roman oppressors, so they rejected him. But you see, his first coming wasn't to deliver them from the powers of the enemy. The first time he came was to deliver from the powers from within, the sin nature. And so this is speaking, it's a prophetic word from Moses about the Messiah coming. And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to them. The Septuagint, in speaking of this wilderness, and here in the Greek, it's ecclesia, called out ones. You see, that's what the church is called, the ecclesia. This was the congregation, the church in the wilderness, a type of church, Moses being a type of Christ, but it was a model. That's really the antithesis of what Christ was going to do in the church. Again, this congregation that followed after Moses the second time. Now the church that Stephen's a part of, that Jesus Christ, that one that Moses prophesied, that ruler that would be like unto him, is now reigning and ruling in the church. You can't see him, but he's reigning from heaven, in a sense. That was the message. They weren't getting it. Verse 39, and our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but reputed him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. This Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. He's going to quote Amos for one. It was not to me that they offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rapha, the image which you made to worship him. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. All that privilege yet they rejected him, and they served idols. Oh, the sacrifices they made, that wasn't to them. Their heart was back in Egypt. You got them out of Egypt, but you couldn't get Egypt out of them. And as they wandered through the wilderness, oh, they went. They weren't obedient children. Sometimes people just out of rote, out of routine, because at least, you know, it's convenient. They go along with God, but their hearts are far away. We should never serve God out of convenience, but serve him out of a hard attitude, because God looks right into the heart, and that's what he's saying to them. And they were rebels in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. And yet Moses, God's man, they refuse God's man. They refuse to obey God's laws and God's purposes. They rebelled. They wanted to turn back. Notice he's making the point how in their minds they want to just smooth over this, our fathers, because they would always quote our fathers. And now he's bringing out the ugly truth about them. Now, the final portion that he's going to talk about is David and Solomon, the monarchy and the temple. And our fathers, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and as I said, verse 44, directed to make it according to that pattern. In verse 45, and having received it in their own turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so notice how he deals with that monarchy, that kingdom age, with really it was in its zenith under David. And then, of course, Solomon, there was great peace there. But you see, God never regarded the temple as his house. Never in all the scripture was it regarded as God's house, God's dwelling place, where he was going to dwell. He accommodated the people. Oh, the Shekinah glory would settle upon that tent of meeting, and when God wanted to move through the wilderness, he would pick up and move, and they would follow him, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And then in the temple, he accommodated them, the Shekinah glory, but that wasn't a place for God to dwell. He's saying the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. In fact, you know, even David even said that. Solomon said that, Lord, this house can't contain you at all. You're the God of heaven. Can't contain you, but it'll be a meeting place for us and you. It'll be a place, it'll be a focal point for the people to come and for the festivals to be celebrated. The focal point, just like this place is a focal point. But you see, God, this isn't the house of God. I mean, we can say the house of God. Now we're in the presence of God. Well, we are in a sense, but when you go out and you get in your car, you're in the presence of God there. That's a sanctuary. You see, wherever you worship God, that's a sanctuary. This is a great place to meet God, a great outreach area. But you see, we don't want to look at this as an idol. Oh, I sat right there when I got saved and I made an altar call there, and there's somebody in my seat. Can you move them? Because that's my seat. There's a certain anointing on that seat. I've got to sit there. And all of a sudden, we kind of idolize a place or a setting. And we don't want to do that. That's what Israel did. And they restricted God. They restricted him to the temple. They made that temple a man-made idol. You see, wherever God is, that's the place of worship. Abraham, amongst the pagan people and pagan idols in Mesopotamia, hey, God met Abraham there. For Joseph in Egypt, that pagan place of Egypt where there was a plethora of gods, met Joseph there and provided for his family. And for Moses, in Midian, met him there at Midian on Mount Sinai. And you see, wherever God is, wherever God meets you, that's the holy place. Now, I suspect he was, as we see this, Stephen's going to use the same terms that Moses used and the prophets used upon the people here, those that are listening. I suspect, and sometimes when you're up here and you can see the faces of people, sometimes it's really interesting. You see people, you know, sometimes they're really intent and you wonder, are they just looking really intent at me because their mind's somewhere else and they know this can make me think like they're really listening, but they aren't? And then others are just like, they're preoccupied, maybe doodling. I found that sometimes people that are the most intent are those that have their minds wandering a lot. And those that maybe might be doodling, we used to have a guy in the church, and he was constantly just looking at his Bible, doodling. And the things he'd draw, he's an incredible artist. And he said, Bill, it's not that I'm not listening to you. I am. I listen best when I doodle. I mean, I'm taking it in when I doodle. If I look at you, I can't concentrate. Sometimes when I'm talking with my wife, when we have these very intense conversations, I'll have to look off into space, and she'll want me to look at her. But you see, I think really well when I'm looking off into space, and I hear her better when I don't have to, you know, maybe eye to eye kind of thing. So you see, however you listen, you know, you listen. But you see, I suspect as they were listening, it wasn't just doodling. It wasn't just staring intently. I think they were making faces. I think they were really mean and angry, and you'll see this in a moment. I think they were snarling. I remember one guy, he was in church. I think I mentioned this before. I got to this place, and I think I was talking about sin, and he put his fingers in his ears, and I'm watching him. He's in the back. He wasn't in the front, and it kind of really threw me off. I'm watching him, and I'm thinking, he's got his fingers in his ears. What's going on, you know? And then I can remember there was another guy who came in with a pair of binoculars. He had them hanging around his neck, and he was sitting in about the third row, and he was looking at me through the binoculars, but he wasn't looking in the right end where he's getting really close. He was looking in the long end where I was way far away. And I'm trying to preach, and I'm thinking, well, why didn't he just sit in the back if he wants to see me far away? And, you know, all these things are going through your mind. But for Stephen, I think these people had hatred in their eyes. Oh, they were snarling. Oh, they were angry. Because when he said he knew that they weren't paying attention, and so now he's going to apply the message. And he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ear, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. He didn't really even finish his message at this point. They just went berserk. But notice the application, how he's talking about, first of all, God speaks not just in one place, not just in the temple. God doesn't even live in temples. He speaks everywhere. He speaks everywhere where God's people are willing to listen. And notice this, all throughout the Hebrew history, our patriarchs, our fathers, they always rebelled. They rebelled against Joshua. I mean, they rebelled against Joseph, they rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against the law. I mean, when didn't they rebel? They killed the prophets. Isaiah was sawn in two. They put him in a hollow log and they sawed him in two, and many believe Manasseh did it, one of the kings of Israel. Zechariah was killed at the altar. Jeremiah stuck in pits and later martyred for his faith. I mean, and now he's applying it. You have done one better. Not only have they killed the prophets, but you've killed the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. They couldn't handle that. You talk about hate speech. You talk about politically and religiously correct. This is giving us a mandate, no matter what the government says, no matter what the people say, we need to preach the gospel. We need to be true to our calling, because it seems as though the day is coming, unless the prayer warriors can pray the administration and what's going on, you know, in America, if we can pray to reverse this thing, you might find that the homosexual community, the abortion community, the evolutionary community, those who want to make evolution law and make it, you know, the law of the land, those that come against speech that is biblical, they may put up barriers for us where we're not supposed to preach these things or share these things because it incites them. They say it's hate speech. You're not very kind. You're not very gentle. You're not loving. You're not tolerant. No, let me say this. Don't project your bad attitude on me. I'm very tolerant. Sin is sin. And I'm a sinner. People sitting in this place are sinners, and so are those out there that want to say we shouldn't preach this stuff, sinners. Look at what happened to Stephen. He didn't pull any punches, and he preached it, and so they got angry. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. I mean, they were convicted, not for repentance, but they were cut. They didn't want to hear this. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. Gnashing their teeth, that is literally snarling like a wild animal. That's what that term means. Gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I like this, because notice when he started his preaching in verse 2, that he began with God, the God of glory, and now notice he's ending with the glory of God. He sees the glory of God. Quite often, what we preach and what we talk about and how we are in our speech, you know, when we talk about the Lord and we talk about his glories and his victories and the great things he wants to do, what happens as we speak that and we share that with one another, whether it's with a Christian brother or sister or whether it's with our family or friends or coworkers or schoolmates, as we're out there declaring God, the God of glory, what happens in our life, we begin to really see the glory of God. It just impresses us. Quite often we share on our face and in our countenance what we're dwelling on, what we're talking about. This is important. He starts out with the God of glory. He ends up seeing the glory of God. And so it's such a great encouragement to realize that we need to be biblical Christians. I have gotten caught up in recent months in getting into the news and some of the conservative talk shows and the conservative writers and stuff. And I'll tell you, sometimes they can get me really angry when I see what's going on in the hypocrisy, you know, in the government and the hypocrisy that is going on. But you know, that's not new. It's not new. It's something that was happening in the first century. You see, it was still happening when I first got saved and didn't have a TV, didn't have papers out in the North Shore, and all I did was read the Bible. And I found that, man, the joy of the Lord was my strength. But now that I'm older and, quote, wiser, and now I see what the world's up to, I find that it kind of changes my countenance. And I find myself talking about these people. Do you know what they're doing? But that's not very nice, is it? You know, you don't want to be that kind of a Christian, do you? Because what's going on is going to go on. It's always gone on that way. I think we need to be wise to the schemes of the devil. We need to know what's going on, be informed of what the world's up to. It's as John Stott said, he's a good contemporary, or even maybe 150 years ago, as Charles Spurgeon said, I have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and I bring them together. I preach the gospel and I apply it in our day and age. Well, now we have the web. You know, we're on that, and then we put them together. It's important to know what's going on. But you see, it's also very important to talk about the God of glory, that we might see the glory of God, and that's what people might see in us. You see, if people see an angry Christian because things aren't Christianized here in America and the church has fallen away from the Lord and you know what's happening in the world now, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, that was happening in Stephen's day. Look at the hypocrisy there. But remember, Stephen's face was as an angel? I don't think it changed. When he was talking these things, he was as an angel speaking to them. When Jesus was being put to death on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It wasn't an angry snarl. It wasn't like a snarling wild animal as these people have towards Stephen. When Adam and Eve rebelled and God came walking in the cool of the evening, he said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't an arresting officer. "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't that kind of thing. "Ooh, that'll scare me. I'll hide behind a tree there." But "Adam, where are you? This is our time of fellowship. Have you eaten of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil?" You see, God's love and God's grace drawing us in. It's very important. There's another thing I think that is really important as well as we see this. When we look at the world, we wear the world on our face. When we look at the Lord, we wear the Lord on our face. Don't look down, look up. Don't look around, look up. That's important. Whatever predicament you get in, always evaluate it and look at it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Because I think Stephen, when he looked up, he sees the Lord. You see, but he sees him, if he sees him like John saw him, he saw him as a lamb slain from the foundation of time. That's what the Bible says. And when he saw him, maybe he saw him with the marks of crucifixion in his hands and in his side and the thorn on his brow, the marks, the scars. And maybe Stephen realized, "I did that. That's my doing. That's what Jesus did for me." And you see, that gave him a tremendous compassion for those that he was speaking to. You see, my natural tendency is to lash out, is to retaliate. "Oh, God's going to get you. You're going to get what's coming to you." But you see, when we look to heaven, we get a complete different picture as Stephen. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Oh, Saul was there? Saul heard this message? Yes. "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out, as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Notice that he saw Jesus standing, verse 55. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. But it seems as though with this martyred saint, this first saint that died, Jesus stood up. I don't know the symbolism of that, but he stood up welcoming him. It's like, right on. There's my son. Father, there's my son dying for the gospel. And he stands up. And I think that maybe Jesus is going to stand when we enter heaven. He certainly did with Stephen at this time. And also another thing we note, that notice Stephen's prayer. He's praying to Jesus. Sometimes people will say, "Now, how do I pray? Who do I pray to? Do I pray to Jesus or to the Father? And what if I mess up and I say, oh, Jesus, hear my prayer. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to pray to Jesus. I mean, Father." You know, sometimes we get all confused. We want to be, just accurate, just right. Well, Stephen prayed to Jesus. Jesus heard the prayer. I mean, he stood up. I don't think you need to trip over the exact form of prayer. Jesus and God knows our prayer before we even ask. In fact, the Bible says, with groanings too deep for utterances, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we find it's like you can groan and God knows that prayer. I'll pray, Lord, you know, Jesus, Father. You know, I mean, Jesus did give us that model prayer, our Father who art in heaven. We do pray that way. But you see, if you pray to Jesus, well, you're in good company. Stephen prayed to Jesus. And notice, falling on his knees, we find that he was being stoned. Actually, what the Jews were doing was something really illegal. The Romans had taken away capital punishment from the Jews. They had it for about, you know, I think until 15 AD, somewhere right around there, maybe 17 AD, somewhere around there. But they'd taken away the right of capital punishment for the Jews. But notice what they're doing now. They're taking matters into their own hands and they're stoning him. It's basically a lynch mob is what it is. They take him out, and usually if you're going to stone a person, the one that has, who has testified against that person, that's the one to throw the first stone. Remember when Jesus said he was without the sin, cast the first stone? Okay, you accusers, go ahead, throw the first stone, because that's the way they would begin stoning. So we don't know if those false witnesses started stoning him, but as they did, it was a long process. Here, Stephen fell on one knee. Wasn't that he was, you know, he didn't just kneel to pray. I mean, he was being pummeled with stones. He fell down, and then with that violent act, we find that they did stone him to death. He fell asleep. But you see, you close your eyes here on earth, and he opened them in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's just the shell. The body's just the shell. The spirit lives on. You'll be more alive with Christ than you are here. You'll be more alive. Your senses will become more alive. And so he instantly went into the presence of the Lord. But here's Saul. We're going to see more from Saul. And so what's happening is the persecution takes place. And you think, well, was it worth it? Here's Stephen giving that message. Sometimes we think, is it worth it? I mean, would you die for one convert? Because we know Saul gets converted. And these who are just vicious against you, would you do that? Would you give your life for one convert? Would you be a testimony, a witness for just one? Well, if it was a Paul the Apostle, would you? If it was a Charles Spurgeon, would you? If it was a Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, would you? If it was a Greg Laurie, would you? A Chuck Smith, would you? Well, you see, we don't know what's going to come our way. We just know to be faithful to what God is doing. It almost seems like he died in vain, except it says Saul was holding the coats. And we know what happens with Saul in the preceding chapters. In fact, in the next chapter, Saul is breeding threats of murder. Things get worse. It's like it incites him to go after the church, but then the church is scattered. And the gospel goes out to outer regions. They were kind of centered and hanging out in Jerusalem until this persecution took place. So if you look at Stephen, he is the author of the church spreading out because of the persecution. I mean, he basically can say he started it. God did it, but he started it. And then this tremendous convert of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for just the word that we are hearing tonight. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of Stephen. Lord, how he ties this sermon together. To some, they think it's dull, it's boring, it's incoherent. To others, Lord, it was a sharpshooter. It hit them right where they needed to be hit. Lord, just right in the heart. And it created a reaction. And Lord, I believe that whenever we preach, whenever we teach, it needs to stir a reaction, whether it be repentance, and people come to a place of salvation, turning from sin, or maybe it'll have an adverse effect. Maybe people will complain and put us down and speak evil against us. But Lord, whatever, we know that the Word of God does not come back void. And I know that whenever it's preached in power, when the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it's like that old saying that goes that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that gets hit. So, Lord, we're the ones that want to preach the gospel to a point where people do. They get it. They get it. And whether they're yelping, they're crying out, they're complaining, they get it. Lord, I pray that we might be effective in our words and in our deeds. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.